All right, so let's turn in the book of Revelation to chapter number 19. I'd like to read there, beginning verse number 1 and down through the end of the chapter, just so that we know that we've given attention to reading, because we certainly won't be able to comment on every verse. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts or living creatures fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And his armies, the armies which were in heaven, followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both, that is, the beast and the false prophet, were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceed out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask you to just give us pause, to be still and know that you are God, to still and quiet our hearts so that we might wait upon you for that which you may have for us tonight. For we know that you are not always in the great fire, the great wind, or the great earthquake, but oftentimes in that still, small voice. We seek for your presence tonight, regardless of how you may choose to manifest yourself. We desire to know the living God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we open this book, and especially this book of the Revelation, that we will grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Give me utterance tonight, Lord. Help me to say those things that will help to explain as well as help to apply. And I pray, Lord, that you will help us draw close to you now and in this time. If we have any here that don't know Jesus as personal Savior, oh Lord, may eyes be opened, hearts be open, ears be open to the saving grace of God. Always may that message be proclaimed in this place. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Well, if you have that outline, we'll just take a moment for this. Pull it out of the front of your Bible if you've kept it there. But I do want you to see that we have made progress, but more than just making progress, I want you to see where we are in this tonight, because we have come to a wonderful and great moment. And in fact, I've titled the message tonight, "The Moment We've All Been Waiting For." So when you look at Romans 3 there, you see that since chapter 4, we've had our attention occupied with things that are future. That is, things that are future to the church age, which we are living in right now on the earth. And people are always interested in prophecy, so once we get past chapters 2 and 3, where it talks about the seven churches, which in some ways remind us and are meant to remind us of the church age where we're living right now, seven typical churches, churches just like you find today, different types, problems, personalities, all of that. But we're always interested in, well, how does the church age, how does it end? How is it climaxed? And here we've been spending, if you'll notice, under Romans 3, the first major event, future to us, at least as far as the earth is concerned. That's an important distinction, because we're really not talking about the rapture at this point. But as far as this earth is concerned, is the great tribulation period. And really, since chapter number 4, it's a long time now. We've seen two chapters, 4 and 5, which are prelude chapters. There's some things to set the stage, as it were. Then we get into the actual program of the judgments and found that there are three program. The program includes three series of judgments, the seal judgments and then the trumpet judgments, and each of them, the last, gives way to the next until finally we looked at the bowl, or it's called vial in the King James Version, bowl judgments. Bowl, you pour something out, God's wrath is poured out on the earth. We've been doing this now for a long time, ever since chapter 6, really, except those chapters that we realized by looking at the outline here are what we called parentheses or parenthetical chapters, where God just says, time out, I want to stop telling you about these judgments that keep piling up, these series of program of judgments, and just give you some insight into other people and events. And we even saw in chapters 12 through 14 the seven great actors of the tribulation period. But what climax is that? What's the next great event for the earth? And as I've said, it's really the moment we've all been waiting for. Didn't Jesus say it? If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Didn't he say it to the angels on his behalf, to those men who were standing there that day? Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? For this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And even people who are profane, and even people who don't go to church or know anything much about the Bible, know this, that Jesus Christ promised to come again. For the church, we understand that as an event that really doesn't catch the attention of the world, at least in the sense of him coming with all sorts of visibility and glory in the air, like this that we're reading about now. How they'll explain the loss of all those people on the earth, I don't know. But I know this, that when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth in what's described here, as we were told in the very beginning chapter of the book, and every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall mourn because of him. Every eye shall see him. It's the moment, really, that we've all been waiting for, and I think you'll see why, as what we're talking about tonight is the second coming of Christ to the earth in glory. It climaxes the judgments of the tribulation period. And after we look at just what survey we can take time for in the message tonight, we'll spend a few moments thinking about an application, which this day, which is the moment we've all been waiting for, as I have been saying, is for the just, that is, for those who know Christ as Savior. It is the moment we've all been waiting for, not so much for the unjust. It's a coin with two sides, and we'll take a look at that in a moment here First, a little survey. We can break this down into two main sections, all right, of verses. In 1 through 10, first of all, we notice the rejoicing in heaven. And then in verses 11 through 21, the return of Christ to the earth. Rejoicing in heaven. They do rejoice in heaven, you know. They're not all like a bunch of sourpuss Baptists. They really do. And if you don't believe it, the first thing that we see in the first six verses are the four hallelujahs. So there are different things that you can preach on even separately in the book of the Revelation. This is really one of them. You can really preach a magnificent sermon on this. Did you know that there's a hallelujah chorus in heaven? I don't know about you, and I realize that not everybody enjoys classical music, and those who do enjoy so-called classical music, maybe you don't enjoy full bore. You just enjoy some a little bit at the time. If you can beat Bach, I want to know about it. But a strong close second is Handel and Handel's Messiah. What a magnificent piece of music that is. If you want to know, it's 2 hours or a little over if you present the whole thing. How many people could really sit there and listen to Handel's Messiah in its entirety? About the same number of people who can sit down and listen to a sermon that's more than 10 minutes. It's just kind of where we've gotten to now. But everybody knows about the Hallelujah chorus, right? And you know the story behind that when the King of England was so overcome with the magnificence of that, if I dare to say it, performance, and the glory that filled his heart and soul as he thought about that, stood to his feet. And of course, everyone around thought this might be a good idea to all stand to our feet. So it's become customary today when you hear the Messiah and the Hallelujah chorus comes, we stand. It's a way not just of copying what the King of England did, but by to salute Jesus Christ and to recognize that he is worthy of this praise. Hallelujah, you know, means praise the Lord. And these people are saying that in heaven four times over, the four hallelujahs. The first two come from a group of people that I think are tribulation martyrs. And why do I say that? Well, because when we look at the language of verse number 2, after these things I heard a great voice of much people. Well, much people is a great multitude. It's just translated differently, much people here. And you know that sometimes what the King James Version does in the interest of interest and variety is it varies its translations of things. So to avoid monotony, you have synonyms and different ways to translate the same words in the original. And so what it achieves is a literary beauty, but sometimes it throws you off if you're really trying to pick up on the similarities in a text. So the language is the same, you just can't tell it, till you go back to 7:9, chapter 7, verse 9. And there we have it translated a great multitude, and it refers to these tribulation martyrs. And so there, if I read that verse, it says, "And after this, I beheld, a great multitude." Here it is, "which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood on the earth before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." And if we read more of this, we recognize that these are people who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, and they've come out of, as the angel asks John, who are these people? He says, they've come out of the tribulation, the great one. So these are most likely the martyrs of the tribulation period. The language seems to indicate that, and two of the hallelujahs are uttered by them. It's the moment they've all been waiting for. It's no wonder they sing hallelujah. The third of them is uttered by what I'll call the heavenly enclave, because in verse 4 we find it, and it mentions the 24 elders, whom I've told you before I think are representative of the people of God. 12 is the number of the people of God, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 disciples, 12 apostles. And in the book of the Revelation you find that, right? Because you have the foundation of the New Jerusalem and you have the gates, and you have the 12 tribes of Israel and you have the 12 apostles. So this is not just kind of inventing things. This is just taking the scripture as it is. I know there are other ideas. I just tell you, I think that's the best one, that it stands, it's meant to represent for us the people of God, not just necessarily limited, as some will do, to those of the church age and the New Testament dispensation. So they are there. And then, of course, you have the four living creatures. And what's interesting, these angelic creatures who are there to give praise and glory to God. And these are people who are witnesses to everything that has happened, but they have not been participants. Doesn't mean they can't praise God. Haven't you witnessed something before that made you want to praise God even though you weren't a participant? Sure, and that's what it is. There's glory being given to God in heaven. There's hallelujah. There's praise the Lord. It isn't just all quiet there, because God lives in the praise of his people. And the fourth of them, then, is the entire heavenly gathering. Notice the language, I think, helps to maybe bring us to this idea, this conclusion, the whole heavenly gathering, all of these, because now it says, as a kind of a triumphant climax, verse 5, a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God. It's actually a little different word there. It's not the hallelujah. All ye his servants, and ye who fear him, both small and great. So now notice now it's all ye who his servants. So if we're right that first group is just the tribulation martyrs, there are others, of course, and now they are summoned. Everyone is summoned. Everyone in heaven is giving praise to God. I can tell this story because I grew up in the Presbyterian Church, and once in a while I've had somebody think I was giving them a hard time. Nothing could be further than the truth. I can tell the story as one who came up from within. But anyway, there was a conference at a Presbyterian church in Omaha, Nebraska. I don't know whether Warren Buffett was in attendance. But at any rate, people were given, now watch this, can you believe this in a Presbyterian church? It must be like the United Methodist Church that I read about in the news this afternoon that decided to start a gun range behind the church. What amazing and wonderful things can happen. Anyway, these people were all given helium-filled balloons. What? In a Presbyterian church? They were all given helium-filled balloons, and since they were kind of reared with the notion that you really shouldn't say hallelujah out in church, they were told just to release the helium-filled balloon when their heart was filled with joy and they felt like praising God. Can you imagine that? I'd love to have been a fly on the wall in that deal. Anyway, all through the service, balloons were going up. It's like a distraction to me. But I'm sure it made a point. When it was over, though, so maybe the Baptists don't have a corner on the market for sourpusses, I don't know, a third of the balloons were unreleased. Well, I'll tell you this, buddy. There's no unreleased balloons in heaven. They are all giving praise to God, the four hallelujahs of the book of Revelation. They're right here in these verses, and I wish we had more time to talk about that, but we don't. There is also, and you can study this, there are seven Beatitudes in the book of the Revelation. I think I've referred to it. You know, we think of the Beatitudes as beginning with the word blessed, and they do in Matthew chapter 5. But there are seven Beatitudes. You know, some of you would remember this, when we celebrated the church's 40th anniversary and sent out invitations and had that Sunday morning service, and I think we actually brought in an organ for that, if you recall, if you can believe that, because we didn't have that fine instrument that we have now. And we had a wonderful time, and this building was full. I mean, we had, can't remember, might have been the friend day, we had the 400 and something, but we had all kinds of people in church that morning. We had invited all kinds of people from the community, and lots of different people were here. People from all different kinds of churches were here to help us celebrate, and they gave up some time to, and I preached on this, the seven Beatitudes of the book of the Revelation. And I remember Bud Panabaker telling me after that was over with that he said something along the lines of, you hit the nail on the head with that one. You can preach on that. It makes a great sermon. This is the fourth of them. You have them in chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 14, verse 13, chapter 16, verse 15. We don't have time to look. But if you look here, in verse number 7 beginning, it says, let us be glad and rejoice. till finally we get down and we find that one that we're looking for in this series of verses. The blessed. He said unto me, verse 9, write blessed, there it is, are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Well, folks, at this point, we would understand that though there's been no explicit reference to it, other than the fact that you get to chapter 4, verse 1, and it says, after these things. But if our understanding of prophetic events is right, so we understand that the rapture of the church has taken place 7 years before. That happens as the tribulation period begins on the earth. And then, of course, for the people of God who are involved in all of that, there's the Bema. You don't need to say the Bema seat, because if you say the Bema seat, what you've just said is the seat. Bema in Greek already means seat. So the Bema. And we understand what that is, and that's the time when we stand before the Lord and rewards are given. It's not a time of judgment. It may be a time at first of some tears, realizing in places where we have not been faithful and we have suffered the loss of reward, but no sins are brought up to our account, because once you're there, that's all in the past. Sin's been dealt with. And I would understand from verse 7 and 8, some perhaps reference to that, although it's veiled, when it says in verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. And see, look at this. And his wife hath made herself ready. Well, who is the wife? It's pretty clear in the Bible, right? In the New Testament, we understand that the church is the bride of Christ. And so depending on if you want to broaden that or not to include saints in the Old Testament, some don't like that, but we certainly know there's an identification there with the church and with the people of God. And look what it says, to her. And by the way, the church now, arrayed as she is in the fine linen, which is the righteousness of the saints, stands in marked contrast to the judgment that we read about in verse number 2. Where it says, he hath judged the great whore, the great prostitute. That stands in marked contrast. So if the church, or if the wife, the bride, is the church, not the church with all of her warts, not the church with all of her imperfections, but the church triumphant, the church glorified, the church in heaven now, well, then what does that make the great prostitute? Well, whatever it is, whatever that system of the last days is, apostate Christendom, if you want, I don't know, because we haven't seen the final form of that. And people, of course, through the years have had all sorts of identifications with that. And certainly there are things that you can see that will help you come to that understanding. But for us tonight, while we may not be able to understand everything that will be involved in the finality of that great prostitute, Babylon the Great, we certainly know that it's the apostate religious system of the last days. Anyway, it says here, for his wife hath made herself ready, and so we would assume, it says now, she's arrayed in fine linen and clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Well, you might even have a marginal reading on that. You might even have a translation that translates that the righteous deeds of the saints, something like that. Or you might have a note, a footnote in your Bible. Why is it doing that? Why do you have that note? Because the word righteousness is in the plural. So if you look at that and read it that way, it is, it truly is. It's a matter of interpretation what it means. Either is really fine, because both are true. And people will kind of decide as best they can based on the context. But it says the fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. Do you see the backdrop, why I'm saying you have the backdrop of the rapture there? It's just we're not getting explicit description of it. We're beyond it at this point. And so if you have it in the plural, and the plural is meant to be what might be called a distributive plural, then it might have reference to these rewards that we are given. That's true. Or it's possible, and this apparently is what the translators were thinking when they did not recognize the plural. You may have what sometimes interpreters will call the intensive plural. And so then what that's going to come back and do is take the idea that we have sort of in the text now, that it's the righteousness of Christ which has been imparted to us. And we talked about that this morning, right? Abandoning our own self-righteousness and clinging to Him and finding that His righteousness, only His righteousness, will get us to heaven, and it only satisfies. Takes away from us that nagging question and bewilderment. Have we done enough? Have we done enough? Until finally we get to recognize that it was never about if we had done enough. But you can never do enough. Because you can't earn your way to heaven. Because for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So that's sort of the backdrop to all of this. And then the angel reminds John. Now, boy, can't you just identify with John? He's overcome with this, and he falls down to worship, and the angel says, don't do that. Why? Because only God deserves our worship, even if we are overcome at times by the magnificence of different things. Our worship is only for God. He alone is worthy of our praise. And then he gives him this rather cryptic statement, because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And what does that mean? Well, without taking time for it tonight, we do understand this, right? That God has chosen, at least insofar as the program of redemption is concerned, until all of that is completely wrapped up. This is something that is known and understood only completely within the counsel of God himself. How it is that God has determined that in all things his Son should have the preeminence. That even God the Father, and what are we told by Jesus himself? The Spirit of God, what is his function in this age? He shall glorify me. Isn't that very interesting? One God eternally existing in three persons, and yet by some divine agreement within the economy of God, in the context of the program of redemption, the focus is on Jesus Christ by divine determination until, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, the end comes when he delivers up the kingdom to God. Then God will be all in all. Then the program of redemption will be over, and what that'll be, I don't know, but I'm glad I'll be there for it. So we have the return of Christ next, and so now we understand this, but that the identity of, there's more, this clock is just demonically controlled. But the return of Christ is next, and I'd like to say more, but I can't, about the things that we've looked at in verses 1 through whatever it was, 10. Now verses 11 through 12, we see the return of Christ. Here's something interesting. You have a rider on a white horse, which if we would go back to chapter 6 and verse 2, you have another rider on a white horse. Remember I told you at the time, I think the interpretation back in chapter 6, verse 2, some people thought that was Christ. Can't be. This is Christ here. And about that, there is absolutely no question. There just is no question, because the text doesn't leave any room for argument. Look at verse 11. And I saw, here verse number 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. Well, there's only one person who's called that. There's only one person in verse 13 whose name is the Word of God, right? We know that. There's only one person out of whose mouth, verse 15, goes a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations. We're told that in Psalm 2. It's the Son, right? If you remember Psalm 2, it's the Son. Thou art my beloved Son, this day have I begotten thee. Right back to that same mystery again, that God is determined to exalt his Son. Well, now, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What does that really mean? Well, it means that in this whole program of redemption, it all comes back. Everything comes back. Every prophecy, every scripture, every type, every shadow, it all comes back to magnify and point to Jesus Christ. Boy, if we're not living for him, we've missed what God is and what God wants. Can't quibble with the verse the wild says, right? Whether before you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Can't quibble now. It has to be Jesus Christ here. It wasn't he before. The imagery, it's a white horse. That's the symbol of victory. And if you have a white horse and behind it a retinue like you have here, because the armies follow him also on white horses, you have the symbolism. This is what the symbolism of this means. You have it also in Ephesians chapter 4, really, where it says Christ led captivity captive. What's that mean? Well, you can even find it where the Roman inscriptions and friezes, you know what I'm saying? You see things engraved into the face of what the Romans. That's how it was done. The general would be riding this white horse, and this retinue would be behind him. The captives would at some point be included in that. But the general would ride triumphantly. Well, that's what this is. That's what the symbolism of the white horse. It's a symbolism of victory. And don't get upset with me when I say this. I don't think anyone really knows. When you see this actually happen, will he actually be on a white horse? Can't tell you. I can tell you what this means. Fire, his eyes. What does that speak of? Judgment. Crowns. Here's another interesting thing. A couple different words for crowns. When we're talking about the bema and rewards for the people of God, the crowns are always stephanos. So anybody named Stephen, if you spell it with a PH, you have exactly what the Greek word stephanos, their crowns, their victor's crowns. That's like 1 Corinthians 9, right, where they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. In the imagery of the Roman games where someone would win and they would give them, so we give a gold medal today or a silver or bronze, maybe something else, but in those days it was like a wreath, a kind of a fancy wreath. Doesn't seem like much, but they would get that. This is a different word. This is diadem. This is not stephanos. This is diadem, because this is the crown of regal splendor. This is the crown of a king. He wears those, because what does it say a little bit later at the end of verse 19? His name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has a name which no man knows. What's that mean? I don't know. I don't know what it is either. I'm not going to guess. I do know, I think, what this is meant to portend or indicate, and that is if he has a unique name, it's because he is unique, because there is none like him. The armies following the imagery of a victorious general that I mentioned before, what are these armies composed of? It says that, right? The armies follow him, also on white horses. Well, I tell you, it's both saints and angels. It is, and you can prove that, because if you just go back to chapter 17, verse 14, some of these things you really can know by the Word of God. Some things he doesn't tell us, and we can't war over those things, but look, 17:14 says this, "These shall make war," talking about the beast and the false prophet, "with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." So with him, when he overcomes them and has victory over them, which is what this chapter is now describing, right, isn't it? We read that, the beast and the false prophet, he throws them in the lake of fire. So this chapter is elaborating on that now, and this says those who are with him. Those are saints, those are children of God, those are people who have been saved. But we also know angels are a part of this. There's a ton of angels in heaven. Couldn't tell you how many angels there are. I'm not going to get in that trap. Well, I just know this, verse 6 of chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians 6, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus," this is the moment we've all been waiting for, "when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." I'm going to come to this as a climax in just a moment. Sounds strange. We're talking about vengeance. And we've kind of been taught, and Paul tells us, don't avenge yourselves. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, And we know that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. That's all happening now. And ultimately, when he is victorious in all of this, all the fowls of heaven are invited to clean up what's left over because he kills them all. That sounds nasty to say, but you have to understand it in the context it is. These are people who have steadfastly refused every witness, every opportunity given them during the tribulation period. And there's a lot of that going on because there are multitudes and multitudes of people saved during the tribulation. But you also have counterpoised against this all the way through the book of the Revelation, the references to those who hardened their hearts and refused to respond, refused to repent. Well, you know, judgment is coming one day. This isn't a pleasant subject. And we're given the imagery here of what it would be like for a general to win in war. Well, that's what happens here. Jesus does win. His people win too. And there's a sense in which his vengeance is sweet, even to us, because remember, I said earlier, it's a coin with two sides. So as far as significance is concerned, I'll have to wrap it up this way. I'm going to summarize it with three statements. The saints have been martyred. If you look at the panorama of the book of the Revelation, the saints have been martyred. Chapter 6, verse 9. I'm just going to skip real fast with this. The saints have been martyred. So here it is, 6, 9. And I'm just picking one of four or five verses, but it's a constant theme in the book. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So the saints have been martyred. That's the first summary phrase. Patience has been enjoined. Chapter 13, verse 10. Twice God's people are told during the tribulation period when all this awful suffering takes place, when those who do not have the mark of the beast can't even engage in commerce. Talk about ferreting people out so that you can kill them. Chapter 13, verse 10, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. God's people are told, hang on. They ask, how long, O Lord, how long? There's coming a day. Strange to say, but his victory and his vengeance are sweet. Chapter 14. The verse occurs again, or the very same thought occurs again. Verse 12, look there. And he exerciseth all the power. That's the wrong place. Chapter 14, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So the saints have been martyred. Patience has been enjoined. Consolation, the third phrase to summarize. Consolation has been given. Where? In the third beatitude, 14:13, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Think of those three phrases for a moment. The saints have been martyred. Patience has been enjoined. Consolation has been given. But see now, the enemies of God and his people systematically face judgment. So in chapter 19, verse 2, who is up first? The great whore. That epitome of man's religious and political opposition to God is crushed. I don't think you actually have people out there swinging swords. What you have is the sword that goes out of his mouth, right? That's what you have is the sword that goes out of his mouth, which is the word of God. Which implies that the same God who spoke the worlds into existence, spoke them by his word, only has to speak. Wow, that's amazing. So first up is the great whore, verse 2, then the beast, the false prophet, and all of their followers, chapter 20, or verse 20 and 21. And here's another summary, just so we can kind of understand this a little bit. We wait. That is God's people. We wait while they ignore, refuse, and even oppose. But see, now Jesus comes, and now his people rejoice. Look again at verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. I want to close to try to give you some idea of why I say this vengeance is sweet with just a brief story. I was just sort of captivated by this. I think it's the kind of story that I know I would respond to, and I think a lot of people here would. This story appeared November 30, 2011 in the Washington Times. I don't know that I would look for it in CNN. Here was the title of the article or title of the story. For Marine, comma, a rush to judgment and a belated vindication. What happened? A man by the name of Lieutenant Ilario Pantano. In the Iraq War, in the so-called Triangle of Death, during a raid on an insurgent hideout in 2004, killed two insurgents. His story was that they had fired as he fired as they rushed towards him. But there was a disgruntled soldier, a sergeant, who told it differently and said he shot them in the back. Why on earth it was that the Marine Corps and all the higher-ups, it was called the most sensational murder of the Iraq War. Why in the world they lodged charges against him for premeditated murder without even the benefit of physical evidence, without even an autopsy? Makes you sick to your stomach when you consider the political correctness and what drives it. He was charged with premeditated murder, and he faced a grueling pretrial hearing. Well, you know, some people see that, and it really bothers them. I think a lot of Americans see that kind of thing, and not to say it can't happen. But you send a man over there and you send him into those situations and then you don't back him up. That galls me. That rots my socks. And there was a renowned forensic anthropologist in the service, in the United States service, a man by the name of William Rodriguez. Really bothered him. This whole thing bothered him. He took the amazing step of actually going public with his opposition to what the higher-ups were doing. He wrote a letter to the lieutenant, and in it he said this might interest you. He says, I openly expressed on numerous occasions to my colleagues in the office, including the NCIS, the Naval Criminal Investigation Service agent assigned to our office, that I found it unconscionable to bring charges against you with simple hearsay, he wrote. I informed the NCIS agent and others in the office that the remains of the two deceased Iraqis should be exhumed and examined, as that is the only way you can scientifically prove what happened. You imagine that, bucking the system. Whoa. Well, between all of that and the work that his lawyer was doing, a civilian lawyer, on May 12, 2005, a Marine hearing officer recommended the Corps drop the murder charges, saying that Mr. Pantano's chief accuser was disgruntled over being demoted within the platoon and repeatedly changed his story. Well, now the higher-ups are embarrassed. And so they did order the exhumation, or found a way to get the agreement so that these two Iraqis could be exhumed. Later, Lieutenant Pantano's lawyer probably correctly conjectured that they did this not so much to find exculpatory evidence, that is, evidence that would exonerate the lieutenant, but evidence that would back up their embarrassingly wrong charges. Well, it didn't quite work out that way because Rodriguez did the autopsy on May 24, 2005 in Dover, Maryland. And in the examination of the bones of the ribs, two pieces of evidence spoke dramatically and decisively. The bones told the first story. You look and you find if the bullet enters from the front, you expect the ribs where they entered to be chipped and damaged that way. They were. The next thing that told the story was the bullets themselves, because you have micro fragments of the copper jacket and bullet fragments which over time will oxidize and leave a residue. But the pattern of where they were all indicated that they struck from the front, not the back. 2 days later, Marine Corps Major General Richard Huck, I call him Richard Hack, announced that he was dropping all charges, citing the autopsy report among other evidence. You know, there are times when vindication is sweet. And it seems like a strange perspective, but beloved, I tell you, there's coming a day, and it's the moment we've all been waiting for, when Jesus comes in all of his spectacular glory. You and I really haven't seen a fraction of all of this. John prayed twice a day. Every time he prays, he remembers the people that are persecuted, the martyrs. We haven't seen much of that. But the church has. Overall, the church has at times seen a lot of this. We don't get for nothing the saying that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And of course, during the tribulation, you have all these people who are martyred for their faith. It's sweet, but it's bittersweet, because for the unjust, not so much so. Because for them, he's coming in judgment. Let me reach out to you tonight as we close this time of looking into God's Word. If you don't know him as your personal Savior, that's something you really need to get settled. You really need to get that settled. Don't put that off. If God is burdening you, if he's speaking to your heart, if you just say in your heart that, I don't know. Can I know? Yes, the Bible says you can know. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know, K-N-O-W, know, that you have eternal life and that you might believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God. You can know. Some people say you can't, but the Bible says you can. Please, if God is speaking to your heart, see someone soon. Don't let it go. Follow up on it. Make sure you know him. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you there is coming a day. And we thank you that by your grace, oh, we understand it's only by your grace. As we looked at this morning, to understand how pitiful we really are in our lost estate, and to recognize that you came and lifted us up and saved us and made us a part of your people, your bride, unworthy though we are, and we realize that one day we'll stand there arrayed, spotless, gorgeously arrayed, not in our own filthy rags, but in the splendid, impeccable righteousness of Jesus Christ. Thank you. We know we don't deserve it, but help us, if we have a helium balloon, to let it loose and to praise God. And to this week, to the best of our ability, no matter what we face, as we know some days are hard, to have joy. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.